Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you, Lord, that what is concealed in the old is revealed in the new. Lord, that you have revealed yourself through creation, but also through your scripture, which teaches us about you, your majesty, glory, and splendor, but also our need for you and our hope, which is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that we would not be like the blind man, but we would be like the open, the man who can see. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through the scriptures, that our hearts would be changed, and we would leave here a changed people for your glory and your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran out of the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, on countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Who do you say Jesus is? This is the predominant question which is asked throughout the Gospel of Mark that needs to be answered. And this question is constantly before us as we read, especially in the first half of Mark. And many answers have been given. The Son of God, Mark 1:1. I'm reminded that this is the background of what the author is trying to prove. He's the beloved Son, the Holy One of God, a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker. He's out of his mind. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's just a carpenter. He's the Son of Mary. He's Elijah, or he's a prophet of old. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others just saw him as a healer or a teacher. There's no shortages of answers to this question. However, when it comes down to it, there are only right answers and wrong answers. And everyone needs to be able to give an answer. You need to be able to give an answer. And there's no neutrality to this question. Not answering the question is answering the question. However, the disciples have spent a large amount of time with Jesus. They're on the inner circle. They've heard him explain the parables to him. They were given the secret of the kingdom of God. Did they truly know who Jesus is? But the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Chapter 6 continues to teach us the realities of discipleship. Not only the cost, our need for a shepherd, but also deeper than that, the heart problem. And the first thing that we see in this passage this morning is that Jesus was a zealot to conquer in verse 45. Mark has just concluded telling the story about the feeding of the 5,000. After this large discussion back and forth with the disciples and Jesus about the disciples saying, send them away. And Jesus explaining, no, give them something to eat. Not to send them away, but to keep them here. After this large discussion, Jesus then doesn't send the crowd away. He sends the disciples away. And this shift in the narrative happens from trying to keep them all together. There's this abrupt change. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, Mark writes, immediately he made the disciples get in the boat. Now, Mark uses this word very frequently. It's the most frequent word happens in this book immediately, happens in Mark out of all the other Bible. And Mark uses this word often to depict a change in sea, not necessarily a rapid pace. But here, he does actually show not so much the change of scene, but the rapid pace. Matthew uses this word here in this context, that immediately he made them hop into the boat. But Mark also suggests that it's not only that immediately. He suggested, well, maybe we should start hopping in the boat. He made almost this force behind it. He made his disciples to hop in the boat. And you turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, we actually find the reason why this rapid change happens in John chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now last week we were reminded that as they came to this desolate place, this rural area. And in Israel at this time, rural areas were often where these people called the Zealots would go and live. Now you might maybe make some connections between modern day the world in America to this. But if you want to move underneath, away from Roman rule, you would move away from the cities to these desolate places, these rural areas. Because ultimately, the Zealots saw that the Roman Empire coming and having them over them wasn't a good thing. They wanted to revolt against the Roman Empire. They wanted to have their own king, not Caesar as king. This happened earlier with the Maccabean rule. These Jewish leaders came in and overthrew the leaders at that time. But eventually the Romans came in and then overthrew this rule, this Maccabean rule. And these Zealots read the Old Testament, and they read the Old Testament looking forward to Christ to come. And in the Old Testament, right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says that there is one going to come who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And their snake crusher, their Christ that they wanted to come, was someone who was going to come to be their king, to crush the head of the Roman Empire. He would deliver them from that oppression of that Roman Empire. They saw the snake crusher, the promised Messiah coming, was one who had political power. They didn't see the Christ as the one to come and deliver them from Satan. They were seeking something of a national citizenship, not a heavenly citizenship. And the crowd thought that Jesus was this leader of the revolution. And here you have in a rural area, and they're going to make him king by force. You have 5,000 men plus women and children. This is the start of a revolution, they thought. Here's our leader. Here's our king. Here's our general for our army. However, they didn't understand who Jesus truly was. They wanted Jesus to come and set them free from a Roman Empire, a government that was above them. But Christ came to do something far greater. To conquer something far greater than the Roman Empire from their own sin. Christ came to pay the price for their rebellion against God, not to lead them in a rebellion against the Romans. He came to give them His perfect righteousness, not to meet their desired political needs. And many people did have this idea about the Messiah who was to come. But they failed to understand God's perfect plan. For the Messiah came first as a humble servant to give His life as a ransom for many. He would come as a mighty king to rule His kingdom perfectly in Revelation. But Jesus was perceiving they were about to make Him king by force, instructs His disciples to immediately hop on the boat and to leave. And He goes out to the mountain to pray. You're reminded in the other Gospels with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What does Satan tempt Jesus with? If you just bow down and worship Me, all the kingdoms of the earth would be yours. Christ knows He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, to rule just for a period in time in history. He came to set us free from sin. And Jesus again withdraws to a quiet place to pray. Seen this time and time again. The Christ, God and man, turns in prayer to God His Father. In Mark chapter 1, He goes to pray for His upcoming ministry. We don't have an account of what Jesus went to pray on that night. Was He praying for the sheep without a shepherd? The disciples who are still at this point blind. His upcoming ministry. Maybe to strengthen His soul. We're not told what He prayed. We're just told that He did pray. The second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is seen as a magician to perform in verses 47 to 51. While Jesus is alone on the mountain to pray, His disciples start heading across the Sea of Galilee in the boat. And they find themselves, as they're traveling across the Sea of Galilee, we've seen this before in chapter 5, this strong storm arises. The wind changes direction, and suddenly in this area above the Sea of Galilee, this strong headwind hits them. Now this makes trying to move forward very difficult. If you've ever ridden a bike or gone for a run and then you hit a headwind, you realize how difficult that task truly is. When you're going one way and you don't realize you've got a wind behind your back, and then you turn around and you hit the headwind, you realize you're not as fit as you used to be. It was the wind that was helping you along. And here, even more so in a sailboat. In one way, the wind is blowing you in one direction, and now your engine cuts off. Your car ceases to run. Your power moving forward is gone. You need to hop out of your car and start pushing your car forward. This is what happens in a sailboat. And now you've got a 26-foot long boat, and the wind is blowing against you, and you've got to get your oars out. You've got to start rowing your boat. This changes the journey drastically. The wind which once filled the sails now ceases, going from wind power to man power. And the Greek word here, painfully, is translated in other times, tormented, beaten, agony, suffering. This is what the disciples are going through as they go through. This is not a pleasant canoe ride. And they're rowing in the middle of the night. Mark says that it's the fourth hour of the night, which is between 3 and 6. This kind of shows that Mark is probably one of these undertones in Mark that is written to a Roman audience. The Jewish would divide the night up into three. The Romans would divide it up into four. But here, there they are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, again tormented. But before, Christ was there with them. Christ was there in the boat, asleep on the pillow. He comes and quiets the sea. But here, Christ is not with them. Christ sees them. He sees them in distress and that they're helpless. Just as he saw the sheep without a shepherd, he sees his disciples and he comes to them. Now, he was meaning to pass them by. Quite an interesting phrase. And I've heard people try and explain what this means. But often they don't turn to the Bible for answers. It's just thought of what they think it means. The Old Testament gives us great help in understanding some of these complex passages. In the Old Testament, this happened several times where God passed by. In this Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word "passed by" is used in Exodus chapter 33 and then 34, where Moses is there and God, he says, "Let me see you." He tells Moses to go hide in the cleft of the rock, to put a veil over his face, and God would pass him by. God's glory, you would be able to see God's glory. Also happens in Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 11 and 12 says, "Go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was the sound of a low whisper." Here he is in Elijah in 1 Kings. And I think you could even see some more similarities between the story of Elijah in chapter 6 and Mark. What do people say that Jesus is? He says he is Elijah, or a prophet of old. You see the connections between Herod and Herodias and Ahab and Jezebel. You see Christ going up and praying on a mountain, Elijah going and praying on a mountain, him passing them by. But I think the most helpful passage to understand what it means for Christ to pass the disciples by is the glory of God passing by in both of those passages, but also in the chapter in Job, chapter 9. Yes. We understand in verse 52 of chapter 6, it says, "They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't understand. The disciples, although they have spent a large amount of time with Jesus, don't understand as he's about to pass them by. They're about to see the glory of God. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know yet that he is the Son of God. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And in the Old Testament, it's only God who walks on water, who treads on water. Genesis 1:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters." And Jesus comes to pass them by, but because of their hardened heart, they're unable to do so. And in Job chapter 9, verses 8 and 11, it says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled over the waves of the sea. "Behold, he passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." In Job chapter 9, Job is explaining his need for a mediator. In the previous chapter, chapter 8, Bildad explains that God is upright, God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. He explains that God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. But Job explains in chapter 9, who is upright? Who is blameless? How can a man be right before God? How can a man who has hardened himself against God succeed? explains in Job chapter 9, verse 4. And because of this, the Lord comes and He passes him by. He doesn't see him. He doesn't know him. He doesn't recognize him. And the disciples, like Job, unable to see Christ as God. Their hardened hearts make them blind. They think, see Him walking on the water, and their response is fear instead of faith. They think Jesus is a ghost. However, Jesus does not pass them by. He doesn't leave them in the boat by themselves. He speaks to them. How sweet the words of Christ are to His true disciples when they're standing in fear. The response is fear and not faith. So Christ speaks to them. He speaks to them. Paul writes in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. And here, Jesus speaks to them. He speaks to His fear-filled disciples. And He says, just a short sentence, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Christ says three things to His disciples in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the night, as their hearts are filled with fear. He says first, "Take heart." He speaks of His disciples telling them to have courage. He will say the same words to blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10. The only other time this word appears in the Gospel of Mark. Take heart. Have courage. Blind Bartimaeus is unable to see anything. And he's eventually able to see because of his faith. The same word which is translated "fear not" at the end of this sentence that he explains is found in Exodus 14:13, where it says, "When Moses spoke to the people and said, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today.'" Take heart. You might not be able to see right now, but have courage. Take heart. You soon will be able to see. You soon will have a mediator. But then he says this phrase, "It is I." Now, who do they think it is? They think it's a ghost. They misidentify Christ, which strikes fear in them. However, Christ explains, "It is I." On one level, these are great words because they know exactly who Christ is. They know Him as their leader, their teacher, the one who has calmed the sea before. They know exactly who Jesus Christ is. And that brings them comfort. However, there's one level where they understand who He is, but they also fail to understand that He is God. Jesus is not merely saying, "It is I, Jesus of Nazareth." But in the Greek, it's ergo eimi. Ergo eimi. Now, which literally translates, I am. This exact phrase that Jesus utters to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 58. And He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Ergo eimi. And the Pharisees' response is to pick up stones to stone Him to death for His blasphemy. They understood what He was saying when He was saying ergo eimi. They understood that He was saying, "I am." That's exactly the name given to God in the Old Testament when Moses is there in the burning bush and Moses asks the question, "Who shall I send? Who shall I say sent me?" You're telling me to go and say, "Let my people go." Who are you Who are your people? Who is the God of your people? What is your name? And in the Greek translation in the Old Testament, God speaks out of the bush and He says, Ergo eimi, I am. So on one level they understand who Jesus of Nazareth is, their teacher. But on another level they fail to see that Jesus is saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Here in the middle of the water, in the middle of the night, Jesus tells the disciples, take heart, I am. And the last thing He says to them is, do not fear. The disciples were filled with fear. They were filled with fear after He calmed the sea in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, remember that Jairus is there. And Jesus utters the same words here, do not fear. But He says something else to Jairus. Do not fear, only faith, only believe. And we've seen several people come to Christ and their response is fear and it's turned to faith. Jairus, the woman who is bleeding for 12 years. But the disciples haven't reached that point of faith yet. They haven't reached that point where they truly believe. And Jesus reminds them, do not fear. Jesus did not pass them by. He spoke to them. He hopped in the boat. Again, we see discipleship as God with us. Proximity to Christ. Fear not, Isaiah explains. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And Jesus steps in the boat, and the water is calm. They were brought into great fear before when they saw Jesus calm the waters, but now they're just utterly astounded. They, at this point, haven't got any of these clues. We need to be reminded that discipleship is a process. Discipleship is always about growing and learning. If we ever think that we've made it, that we've reached the top, we fail to understand that discipleship is understanding Christ more and more. He's a mind that we'll never be able to exhaust. To try and grasp His mind. Who is like the Lord? There is none. No one can comprehend Him. The discipleship is always learning about God more, which you'll see in the fourth point. The third point is a physician to heal in verse 53 to 56. Now this is a short point. Most of you are getting excited when I said short point on the third point. But there's four points in this sermon. So just to throw you off, we'll get to the other side. But as the disciples get to the other side, after this long day and night, remember that this comes right when they come back to Jesus after going and healing the sick. And they're hungry, they're exhausted, and Jesus says, let us go away. Let us go to a desolate place. And then when they're in this desolate place, more ministry comes. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000. They're distributing loaves. They might have eaten a little bit here. But then they're hopping in the boat. They spend all night rowing across the Sea of Galilee, this hard and exhausting time of trying to cross to the other side. And they finally get to the other side. And what do they see? You want to put your feet up. You want to rest. But here, there's more people that are coming to Christ. More people that are seeking His ministry. They moored their boat and the people come to them from the whole region. Ministry just continues to come. And Christ continues to heal them. As the news spreads of Christ's power, people continue to come from everywhere. They might just be able to touch His garment. As Christ's popularity comes. But I think it speaks to who they want Christ to be. They want Him to be a doctor to heal them, their physical infirmities, rather than their heart. They only come to Jesus to heal their diseases, not the heart. But this comes to verse 52. That Jesus is a heartbreaker. Jesus is a heartbreaker. I think 52 is the key verse in this passage. For they, the disciples, did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples did not understand. Jesus told in the parable of the sower that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. The disciples had seen Jesus cast out unclean spirits, heal a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, raise a dead girl from life, feed 5,000 men and with 5 loaves. However, at this point, they're still blind to see who Christ truly is. The loaves will come up again in chapter 8. The disciples' hearts are still hard. They're still blind. They're unable to see and therefore unable to perceive. They're unable to understand. But in Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man. This blind man, I think, is a real man, but Mark puts it here to tell us that he heals the blind man, and then the disciples finally can see. The hinge of Mark's gospel is in Peter's confession in Mark 8:29. After Jesus heals the blind man, finally, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some say prophet, some say Elijah, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says that you are the Christ. Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His eyes are now opened. His heart is no longer hard. They're finally able to be able to see and understand. The disciples at this point still aren't able to grasp, understand. They're like the Pharisees and the Herodians. They don't quite understand who Jesus is. Many times we see the crowd amazed at what Christ has done, but they don't worship Him for who He is. To be utterly astounded is different from worshiping Jesus as Lord. They don't worship Christ as the great I am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us, the Maker of heaven and earth. They don't worship Christ yet. They only see Him as the Son of Mary, not the Son of God. They don't see Him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And they have hard hearts. Oswald Smith says, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But we're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful for Christ that we're glad that He can raise a lifeless dead body up from the grave, but He can also rise a man stuck in his trespasses and sins and breathe life into him, that he might become alive in Christ. Some of you know people who have heard about Jesus time and time again. They know about Jesus, but they still have hard hearts. Do not give up on them. Because I think the disciples here in this passage do not quite understand who Jesus truly is, who the true Christ is. Our son, who will remain nameless, is absolutely hopeless at finding things. Absolutely hopeless. You ask, "Where is this thing?" And you tell him, "It's right in front of you on the ground." He will search the rest of the house until you pick it up and put it in his face. He is that bad at finding things. And this is what the disciples are like. Christ is right before them. He's walking on water. He's calming the sea. He's saying, I am the great I am. And yet they're blind, unable to see. And that's what it is for people in Christ. They look for salvation in all the wrong places. But don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying that they might be like these disciples that eventually see who Christ truly is. That their eyes would be opened. They wouldn't just be utterly astounded at Christ, but they would worship Christ. But the question is applicable not just for those outside. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Are you like the crowds who want to make Him a king by force? The problem we face in the world is not who sits in the Oval Office or the British throne. Because even if we had Christ sitting in those positions, we would still have sin within the people. The crowd failed to see their need for a suffering servant coming to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, I'm not saying that this is not important. Who sits in the Oval Office or any type of throne? What I am saying is who is ever in charge. That is not our number one problem. The problem is the problem of the heart first. The problem of their hearts first. And society always wants us to tell us that the problem is out there. The problem is with them. Whoever they might be. Systems, governments, religions, faith, upbringings, whatever that is, the problem is them. But that always moves it away from us. Away from our need. It takes the focus away from the human heart. Yet the gospel reminds us our need and our need for Jesus. That you need Jesus. Sinners need a Savior. And if all the sinners are out there, we fail to see that the sin is in here. And we need Jesus. The disciples don't know who Jesus is. They're hard hearts. They saw the great miracles of Jesus, but failed to see that He was the great I am. The crowds come and surround Him with the sick, but they failed to see their sickness of the heart. They only sought a physician of the body, but did not come to Christ as a physician of the soul. We too can seek to follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. We seek political peace rather than spiritual peace. We seek to have blessings rather than the giver of those blessings. We seek to have a healthy body rather than a satisfied soul. There are right answers and there are wrong answers to the question, who do you say Jesus is? How you answer the question guides us in how we see, understand, and come to Jesus. We do not want to find a man-made Jesus. A man-centered Jesus. We want to find the true Christ. And turn to the true Christ. So come. Come to the true Christ. The bread of life. Come to the true Christ, the living water. Come to Christ who promises us eternal life. Come to the true Christ that gives us true salvation. We need to know only the true Christ. Let us not settle for a man-made Christ. William Dyer says, as for His heart, all the kings and sovereigns in the world, nay, all the angels in heaven, cannot subdue the heart of a poor sinner. And this is the glory of Christ, that He can do this. Heart work is God's work. The great heart maker must be the great heart breaker. And none can do it but He. And we pray that the one who has given us a beating heart would give us a new spiritual beating heart. That He would break our heart as we see our need for Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You. We praise Your glorious and magnificent name. Lord, we pray for those that we know who have looked in all the wrong places. Lord, we pray for those who are lost to and who are far off, who seek a man-made and a man-centered Christ. Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes that they may see and understand. But also, Lord, we pray for our own hearts. Lord, when we have sought to make a man-made and man-centered Jesus instead of the true Christ. Lord, help us to read Your Word, to understand and grow more of our love for You. Lord, help us to see our need for You in all situations, in all places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.